Joseph and Potiphar's wife. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian, who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him there. The Lord was with Joseph, so that he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. When his master saw that the Lord was with him, and the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care everything he owned. From the time he put him in charge of his household and of all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. So Potiphar left everything he had in Joseph's care, with Joseph in charge. He did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate. Now Joseph was well built and handsome. After a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, "Come to bed with me." But he refused. "With me in charge," he told her, "my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even to be with her. One day he went into the house to attend to his duties. None of the household servants was inside. She caught him by his cloak and said, "Come to bed with me." But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. When she saw that he had left his cloak in her hand and run out of the house, she called her household servants. "Look," she said to them, "this Hebrew has been brought to us to make sport of us. He came in here to sleep with me, but I screamed. When he heard me scream for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house." She kept his cloak beside her until his master came home. Then she told him this story. "That Hebrew slave you brought us came to me to make sport of me, but as soon as I screamed for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house." When his master heard the story, his wife told him, saying, "This is how your slave treated me." He burned with anger. Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. But while Joseph was there in the prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warder. So the warder put Joseph in charge of all those held in the prison, and he was made responsible for all that was done there. The warder paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care, because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did.
In this series, which we started last week in the All Age Service, we're looking at Joseph's journey into discipleship. This week, we're looking at trouble that Joseph had at work. And so we're going to think about whether Joseph's trouble at work can teach us anything about the troubles we might face in our work. And we all work. Let's not narrow our definition of work to something that you do in an office or a factory. Some of us do paid work, some of us do unpaid work, probably most of us actually. Some of us work at home, some of us work in an office, or a school, or a hospital, or a factory, or somewhere else, submarine maybe. Some of us work for love, some of us work for money, some of us work for neither. Some of us do physical work, some of us do mental work, some of us do emotional work. I don't know if you've heard the term emotional labour, like what a mother has to do every minute of the day, thinking about what everybody in the family is doing and whether they're okay. Some of us care for others. Some of us who aren't well ourselves have to work to care for ourselves. But we all face challenges in our work, even if it's, what can we learn from Joseph? Well, the story that Ruth read to us today is a human resources nightmare. To begin with, he's a victim of human trafficking. Joseph was taken into slavery, he was sold by his brothers, taken to Egypt, and sold to Potiphar, the captain of Pharaoh's guard, to be a slave. He did quite well in that job. He proved very trustworthy. He was obviously a very talented manager. He became in charge of the whole of Potiphar's household. But then he became a victim of sexual harassment, something that's been in the news a lot in the last 2 or 3 years. He was part of the Me Too generation. Potiphar's wife pursued him relentlessly. In fact, in practice, his whole job security was dependent on him providing sexual favours to her. He had no choice if he was going to stay in that position. We don't know how old Joseph was. He was 17 when he was taken into slavery. He was 30 when he finally became prime minister. So probably in his early 20s. Potiphar's wife was probably older. But regardless of whether she was older, she had all the power and he had none. This was an unfair balance of power. He was what we would call a vulnerable adult, an adult at risk. It's a safeguarding situation. She was taking advantage. He was a victim of unfair dismissal. By standing up to her, he lost his job, his security, his status, his place where he could be able and look like he was good at something. He lost all of that. And worst of all, he was a victim of wrongful imprisonment. He was thrown into prison. The prison was actually in the same house because the captain of the guard kept Pharaoh's prisoners in his house, but he was thrown into prison and left there for many years. All these things happened to Joseph. It was a nightmare. And yet, he was successful. He became successful again. He proved his abilities as a manager again and became the manager of the prison. How was Joseph so successful with such bad circumstances? Well, this story tells us very neatly at the beginning and the end. Has anybody got their Bible open and can read out to me verse 2? Yeah. The Lord was with Joseph so that he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. So the Lord was with Joseph, and he made him prosper. And what about right at the end, at verse 32? Thank you very much, both of you. So we've got two reasons why Joseph did well. One, the Lord was with him. And two, he gave him success in whatever he did. Well, one of those two things we also have as a promise. Very famously, at the end of Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 28, verse 20, last part of that verse, Jesus says, "And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." That's the last thing Matthew puts in the Gospel. It's very important. It's not just an offhand comment. Jesus is promising to us, each one of us, exactly what God gave to Joseph, that promise of his presence and to be with him in everything he did. So will the effect of that be as dramatic in our lives? I wonder. I think understanding what it means for God to be with us will take our whole lives. And I'm not going to attempt to do that today. But because it's Father's Day, I'm going to read a couple of passages from a book, this book called Exiles. I'm reading from a chapter about being a disciple in the workplace. So it's very appropriate to what we're talking about today. It's also appropriate for Father's Day because what Michael Frost, the author, is doing is thinking about what it meant that the word Jesus used for God most often was Father. Of course, we say Jesus was God's son, so that's one reason why he might use the word Father. But he also encouraged us to use the word Father. Michael Frost suggests that's very deliberate and means something very specific. So I'll read from this book. When Jesus tells us to pray, "Our Father in heaven," he is doing more than providing us an epithet by which to refer to God. He is inviting us to acknowledge an important part of our relationship with God. In Jesus' time, sons grew up observing their fathers every day at work. Carpenters and blacksmiths often had their workplace attached or very near the family home. A son whose father was a farmer would grow up living on the very land that his father was working. In this way, young men learned their father's trade from a very early age. Traditional cultures still in existence today have this same characteristic. Fathers and sons in most tribal cultures live in what Robert Bly calls an amused tolerance of each other, spending hours together trying and failing to make arrowheads or repair a fishing net or track a clever animal. And it extends beyond the father-son relationships. Young boys have plenty of fathers as they grow up. Uncles loosen the son up or tell him about women. Grandfathers give him stories. Warriors from the village teach him weaponry and discipline. Old men teach him ritual and soul. Each of them is, in a sense, an honorary father. Michael Frost goes on to talk about what history has done to that norm, that human norm, that over the last couple of hundred years, men have stopped working within the home, within the farm, within the workshop attached to the house, and begun to work at a distance, in an office maybe, or a factory. And he talks about his own experience, that when he was a little boy, he was fascinated by what his father did in the office, but he had no idea. And he once asked him, "What do you do?" And his father just gave him his job title. But he really wanted to know, what did he do with each minute of his day? And then going back to talking about Jesus, I'll read again. In Jesus' time, it was much simpler. Joseph, the Galilean carpenter. Oh, hold on a minute. Do you want to put the next slide on, Len? I've got a picture to show you while I read this. Joseph, the Galilean carpenter, raised his son Jesus to watch him planing a beam, measuring a table leg, slotting a tongue and groove into place. He arrived at the family meal table covered in wood shavings, his hands dried out by sawdust and calloused from daily woodworking. Young Jesus would have learned the trade of his father every day in incremental lessons, first by playing with wood, then by learning simple techniques, then by being apprenticed in his father's workshop. Jesus' possible career choices wouldn't have been a matter of much discussion or consideration. It was reasonably assumed that he would take up chisel, hammer, awl, and plane. Sons follow their fathers. It was as simple as that. So perhaps when Jesus speaks of our Father, when he encourages us to pray to our Father, he's thinking partly of an apprentice relationship. We're learning from our Father. He's with us all the time. I don't know whether you like this painting. I don't know whether you can see it very clearly or if you've seen it before. It's a Victorian painting by John Everett Millais, one of the Pre-Raphaelite Brotherhood. Very controversial in its time. Charles Dickens hated it. He thought they were all ugly, and he thought it was dirty and messy and not like a painting from the Bible should be. We might think, on the other hand, that it's a bit over-sentimental, that the family's a little bit too white, a bit too English. But it's a picture of a carpenter's shop, and in it you have Joseph the carpenter, Mary, the mother of Jesus, Jesus' grandmother, Mary's mother, behind the table. And on the right-hand side, you've got another apprentice on the left. On the right-hand side, you've got John the Baptist carrying a bowl of water. And what's happened is Jesus has cut his hand, probably while he was doing a bit of chiseling in the workshop. And everybody's rushing to his aid. It's highly symbolic because he's cut his hand right there, where it's going to be cut later on by the nails on the cross. He's holding his hand up to show us. Mary is offering her cheek for a kiss. She's a very Victorian, distant mother. "Kiss my cheek, son." Not giving him the hug that I'd want her to give him. But his father's leaning over, saying, "Let's have a look at that, son. Let's make it better." Somebody's told John to go and get a bowl of water to wash the cut. And Grandma's trying to help as well. Everybody's rushing to his aid. And this perhaps is the picture of us as an apprentice to our Heavenly Father. We may be working in a workplace where we feel we count for little. Perhaps we feel written off for some reason. Perhaps we feel bullied. Perhaps we feel picked on. But we're really working for our Heavenly Father, and he's right there. And if we're in trouble, he's right at our side. His whole focus is on helping us out.
So perhaps that's the picture of God's presence with us as our Father. But you know, that's not enough. It's not enough for him to be present. We need to believe in his presence. We need to grow into it. We need to live in its reality day by day. And that's not easy. Sometimes we pay lip service to God's presence with us, like there's somebody up there who will listen to our complaints. To live as if God is our boss, is our Father, he's intimately involved with everything we're doing every day, that takes practice. That takes a long time. Let's think about Joseph's faith background. Joseph was the great-grandson of Abraham, and he would have grown up hearing about the promises God made to Abraham to lead him to a promised land and make him the father of many nations. He was the grandson of Isaac, who Abraham was nearly sacrificed, but then was told to leave the world of child sacrifice and worship God in a different way. A God who was going to be intimately close to us and who we were going to know in a different way. He was the son of Jacob, who had two amazing experiences of God's presence. The first, I'm not going to read them now, but you can look at them later if you want, in Genesis 28, starting at verse 10, was the dream that he had sleeping in the desert one night of a ladder going up to heaven. Interestingly, Millet apparently put the ladder at the back of this picture to represent Jacob's ladder, the way to reach God. But he had this dream of God's presence and these angels going up and down to God and God being with him. And God said to him, "Know that I am with you and will keep you wherever you go." So Jacob must have passed that on to his children as they grew up, the things that God had told him that he'd had this amazing, vivid experience of in the desert. And then later, when Joseph was a little boy and the whole family were going to meet Esau, who they'd fallen out with years ago, and it was very scary going to meet Esau. He may have come with an army to fight them. And the night before that, Jacob again was in the desert and he wrestled with God all night. He knew God as an intimate presence, a physical presence right there with him. And that kind of signaled a new kind of close, intimate relationship with God that perhaps was different from the cultures around at the time. The day after that, the whole family went to meet Esau. Jacob, to show that he wasn't coming in anger, to show that he was being vulnerable and open, he sent his wives and his children in front. And Joseph is mentioned by name as a little boy there with his mother Rachel. So Joseph acted out that trust in God as they approached Esau, and it worked. The brothers were reunited and the family came back together. All these things formed Joseph. They gave him a picture of a God who was with him, a God who cared about him and would help him in trouble. These experiences made it possible when he was faced with Potiphar's wife and her advances, and he was truly, in human terms, completely powerless. It made it possible for him to explain very clearly and level-headedly why he wasn't going to have any involvement with her. And then when she ignored that, and when she finally became violent and grabbed hold of him, he was able to let go. He actually let go of his cloak. And if you remember last week, Joseph's cloak, not this cloak, but his previous cloak that he'd had back in his father's country, had been his symbol of status. It had been the thing he'd been most proud of. And in those days, your cloak was a status symbol. It showed how important you were. He was able to let go of his status, his security, his work, his responsibility, because he knew that the right thing was not to sleep with his father's, his boss's wife. All these experiences growing up enabled him at that moment of crisis to do the right thing. I've chatted to somebody here who has actually faced bullying in the workplace and has been the only person who was able to take a stand, confident to take a stand against that and actually make a complaint rather than just leave quietly and not say anything about it. Because this person knew that God was in charge of their career, not their boss, not the organization they were working for. As we grow into our role as apprentices of our Heavenly Father, we can build resilience for the challenges that work and life throw at us. We may not feel that we are successful in everything we do in the way that Joseph was. We may not go from rock bottom to prime minister quite like he did, but we will be child apprentices of the same loving father as him. Let's do what Joseph did. Let's learn the stories of what God has done. Let's learn to rely on him rather than on any status or security we have earned. I don't know how many of you know what a creed is. We don't normally say creeds in this church, but a creed is a collection of statements that encapsulate what you believe. So people say creeds about the life and death and resurrection of Jesus to remind themselves what it is we believe as Christians. I've come across this collection of statements called the Resilience Creed. And it's a whole collection of verses from the Bible that contain God's promises that will help us in our daily work, in our lives, to build resilience, to be like Joseph, to be able to stand up for what's right, or to stand when people are being quite horrible to us. We're going to have a few moments together. I don't know whether thinking about work and the challenges at work has brought up any thoughts in anybody's minds that are troubling them. If that's the case, please talk to me or one of the elders or one of the deacons or anybody else that you trust after the service. But first, before we come to a time of communion together, we're going to have a few moments to think about our own daily work. And then after a few moments of silence, we'll say together the words of this Resilience Creed and affirm God's promises to us. So let's be quiet together. I believe that God is working all things together for good. I believe that nothing can separate me from the love of God that is mine in Christ Jesus. I believe that I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. I believe that God is faithful and will not let me be tempted beyond what I can bear, but will also provide a way of escape. I believe that his grace is sufficient for me and that his strength is made perfect in my weakness. I believe that he who began a good work in me will bring it to completion. I believe that nothing can take me from his hand. I believe that Christ will never leave me nor forsake me. I believe that in every circumstance, the Holy Spirit is my comforter, counselor, and helper. I believe that God will use trials to refine me and to make me stronger, wiser, and more compassionate. Amen.